what it is to be with you this morning, and again, being able to walk through God's Word and again, be encouraged by its direction and wisdom that we gain from it. And we've been walking through the book of Philippians, and we're coming to the last chapter. And today's passage contains some really encouraging verses that Paul leaves us with. And it's and you know, if you're looking for, as it was shared at the beginning, some joy, some peace in life, then truly I think you've come to the right place, especially when it comes to being able to hear God's word and the peace and the joy that it can bring us. We talked about being citizens of heaven last week, and today we're looking at something a little more kind of down to earth, if you'd look at it that way. We looked at what it meant to be citizens of heaven, and again, that's all good, and it's great, but the thing is we're not quite there yet. We're not fully citizens of heaven yet because we're still here, right, amongst each other. And so if we're not quite finished yet being of citizens of heaven, it means that we're still living here on earth together. And so what does that look like, being a heavenly citizen here on earth? And Paul gives us some really great direction and instruction on what that looks like for us. And of course, that's all takes place of being able to enjoy these things in verses 1 to 9. But we're going to just focus in on verses 1 to 3 this morning, because it's quite a mouthful if we were to kind of go from 1 to 9. So we're going to kind of break it up over the next two Sundays. And he gives us this instruction. He gives us this guidance because he has such good work for us to do. There's good things for us to be doing in such a practical way, and also enjoy doing it. A lot of times you see people walking around, and the only time sometimes they seem to have some joy and some excitement in their step is either one, Christmas time, or new, or the other one is when summertime comes and the snow is gone, right? You see a little extra kind of cheery step being able to get outdoors. But we all know who Darwin is. Darwin gives us a description of a marine plant which rises from a depth of 150 to 200 feet, and it floats to the surface of the water in the midst of the great breaks of the Western Ocean. The stem of this plant is less than an inch through, yet it grows and it thrives and it holds on against the fierce pressures of the ocean. And of course, the ocean, right, when it crashes, when it breaks, no masses of rock can withstand it. What is the secret to this one particular plant that can withstand the fury and of the elements of the ocean? How can this slender plant face these elements and be successful and maintain life in spite of the storms? It keeps holding on. And even to this very day, that plant exists. So, the answer? It reaches down to the very depths of the ocean, and it fixes its grasp with its instinct into the rock of the bottom of the ocean. And no commotion on the top of the sea can shake it. It doesn't move. It stays solid. Right? It's rooted. Now, how many of you ladies or men, right, take great joy in gardening? Right? Right? Well, I owned a house back in Winnipeg. We had this massive piece of land that was a garden. And I'm like, no, it's getting sodded over because I am no gardener. Okay. There's, you know, Lisa loves gardens. She loves vegetables and stuff like that. But I'm like, no, I didn't buy a house to become a farmer. No way, Jose. Whatever. Because what do you have to do with a garden? Right? You have to pick the weeds. Right? Well, there's some weeds, right? You can't just grab a hold and pull out. Right? They're rooted in deep. And you got to dig them out. This plant rooted itself into the rocks so that it cannot be, right, removed by such a fury of a storm and the ocean. And so we come to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and follow along with me. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they are contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. See, right off there, we talked about being citizens of heaven. And he gave us some clear and helpful instruction on that. And then he says, therefore. Therefore, since you are citizens of heaven, right? This is then what you should do. First of all, stand firm. Now again, if I was asked to have my fellow brother, Mr. Dennis, come up here and ask him to push me over, and if I was to stand like this, it would be quite easy for him to topple me over. Okay? But then if I was to then spread my feet apart, bend my knees a little bit, it would definitely be a lot more difficult. I am more firm on my feet in this position than I would be with my feet together and my legs straight. Paul starts off with telling us, stand firm. I want us to notice, first of all, Paul's language of affection here. We know that earlier Paul has told them that he loves them, that he has an affection for them in Jesus Christ. And we see that evidence. And throughout the letter, he often pauses to address them as brothers and sisters and dear friends. Here in this verse, he makes his love for the Philippians especially clear. He addresses them as brothers, those whom he loves and longs for, his joy and his crown. This is what distinguishes the Philippian book, the letter, from some other letters. Right? In its positive context, it says that the word crown, the victor's wreath, the wreath that was placed on a winner's head after the race was complete. So Paul's saying that his reward for all his labors among the Philippians is the Philippians themselves. They are his pride and joy because of their partnership. He's really making that clear to them, that you are so important to me. You are my pride and joy. You are my crown as we partner in the gospel. And I'll reference to that a little bit further down in the sermon. But his instruction for them as dear friends is to stand firm in the Lord. There's many things in life that really try to rock our boat, rock our lives. In our relationship with Christ, we have trials, we have temptations, even maybe perhaps we've been persecuted for just even stating that we were Christians. Being citizens of heaven, living here on earth, and we encounter many different struggles. And Paul says, stand firm in Christ. We need to make Jesus the very center. I remember when my first observation, when my uncle was doing his basement of his house, they were building his house out in Okotoks, and they had it all framed in the ground. But then they were putting these pieces of metal in between the framing. And I'm like, well, what's that? And they called it rebar. I'm like, well, why would you put that in there? Well, to make the foundation strong and firm. I said, well, but it's concrete. It's like going to be this thick. Why would that? Right? No, he says, any shifting, any movement of the ground or the house or so, if this rebar was not in there, the foundation would crack and begin to crumble. See, as we stand firm in our faith here on earth, we need to have that rebar. That rebar is Christ at the center of our lives. If we don't have that, we are then easily swayed, right? Just as it's given a description in Scripture where it talks about a boat, right? Swayed here and there by the waves. This world is not friendly to those who put their faith in Christ. The call to stand firm refers to a soldier. Hey, me being in the military, we were taught, right, to hold our post no matter what happens around us. Let the enemy attack as they will, but we need to, as soldiers, be clear on our order. Stand firm. Hold the line, they would say. During my training, we would go up to Wainwright and we would have a live fire training. And that's where we would be in bunkers, trenches. We would also be crawling and prowling along the ground. And they would actually shoot live rounds above our heads. One, to become familiar with the sound of live rounds. Right? Now again, it doesn't even come close. And I don't know this from experience, but it doesn't come close from actually being in the midst of war time and actually being shot at live. But this command, Paul says repeatedly, to stand firm, right? Hold your ground, hold fast. And he sees this, and he writes this in, and you have these on your sheets in your bulletin, these different scripture verses where he references, stand firm, let nothing move you. Stand firm in the faith. He says in Galatians, stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There he's referencing to be a yoke of slavery to sin. And then take your stand against the devil's schemes. Then he references in Ephesians again, having done everything to stand. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And in Philippians, right, the first chapter, stand firm in one spirit. And Colossians, stand firm in all the will of God. And in Thessalonians, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you. Why does he repeat himself on standing firm? Paul's wanting us to really understand that he has a healthy respect. As he shared back in Ephesians 11, where he talks about standing against the devil's schemes. Paul respects, right, the devil's attempts to discourage and distract the children of God. He knows that we're going to be pushed and prodded and poked and tempted things dangled before us to take a hold of. He also has a healthy respect for his own personal selfish desires, sinful desires, right? He makes those, he's aware of them. And this is why he says to stand firm. He knew that he would be tempted and that he had to not leave his post. When the bullets of temptation started whizzing by his head, what does he say? Stand firm. Don't move. As he shared in these verses, he's telling us one, right? The teaching, stand firm in the teaching. So reading the Bible. Second, he talks about being together in one spirit, being united. Standing firm also being in prayer and loving one another. Standing firm in the Lord. Then Paul comes to verses 2 and 3. He says, agree with each other. He says, I plead with you, Euoda, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask, loyal, yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Totally sounds easy, doesn't it? Right? Agree with each other. Right? Get along. That's so easy. Right? We all do it every day, don't we? Right? Far from it. Paul realizes, right, that, hey, we are going to encounter conflict no matter what. And of course, it's entered into the Philippian church. He deals with this situation, this difficult and delicate problem. It seems that he, of course, is leading to two women. I came to find out that Euoda, meaning sweet smell, and Syntyche, meaning friendly. Okay, those are very wonderful names for women. They were evidently known in the church. Paul was aware of them. But of course, it looks like that they had a serious falling out. Whatever the reason, sweet smell and friendly weren't very sweet or very friendly to each other, were they? Paul follows up with this general instruction to all believers to stand firm with specific instructions to these two women to agree with each other. Do you notice how he mentions them by name? I found this kind of unique. Could you imagine if a pastor did that in a sermon? Called two people out. Name them by name during a sermon in regards to their conflict that they were having. Everyone would snap to attention. He just did not just say those names and call them out in his sermon. Yes, he did. People would definitely wake up. No more nodding. They would begin to pay attention. See, this letter that's being read to the Philippian church from Paul is being read to everyone, not just the leadership. So you can just imagine the shock when Paul mentions these two women by name. Euoda, Syntyche, we have a problem. We're told that their disagreement was, what was it? We're told that we're not sure what their disagreement was, but it was having a negative impact on the church. Why? Because Paul brings it to its attention. Right? It's disrupting the unity within the body. It's misdirecting the direction and the focus and what the church is supposed to be accomplishing. So he addresses it. He has two people facing off against each other. What does everyone else do sometimes in the midst of conflict? Well, they take sides. And all of a sudden, before you know it, you have the church, two sides facing off against each other. This is true. It's happened over years. Paul knows how important unity of the church is. He takes the unusual step of naming the offenders. And he addresses each woman. Right? He's not shaking his finger at them, saying, smarten up. He says, I plead, Euoda, I plead, Syntyche, for you guys, for each of you to agree. Now, all of us know that not all of us agree on everything. Would you agree? Okay, I think that we can agree on. But we must agree with each other in the Lord, because that's the instruction that he gives. He says, agree with each other in the Lord. We must stand united in Christ, for the gospel, working together as partners in the gospel. Remember, I referenced that at the beginning, right? We are all working together, there for support, there for encouragement, there to serve together. It's so crucial. If that begins to break down, the foundation begins to break down. And then soon, what happens? The building comes crumbling down. We must stay united, working together for the gospel. I came across a saying that says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. It would seem that Euoda and Syntyche were disagreeing over non-essential matters. Previously, in a previous sermon, I used the example, right, of the different colors of shingles on the roof. One wanted red, one wanted green. And then, of course, the people that chose green sat on the green side. The people that chose red sat on the red side. Non-essential matters. And, of course, it wasn't being done in a charitable manner. So Paul intervenes. Paul knew someone. He knew the church intimately. And what does he do? He calls out for some help. He's not there. He's in prison. So he reaches out. In one of the versions that I put here, the loyal yoke fellow, or in the NIV version, it says, my true companion. Some unnamed person could be the pastor of the church or another elder. Perhaps the one reading the letter could be synced to Silas or Luke. He calls this person a companion, a special companion, loyal oak fellow, to come alongside these two women to help resolve their differences. See the partnership, right? The word help carries the idea of taking hold of each woman's hand and bringing them together. What do we tell kids? Right? Hug and make up, or kiss and make up. Because who wants to be in conflict? We know the destruction and the disruption that it takes place in our own lives. and within the relationships around us. Jesus said, "Blessed is the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Paul calls on a loyal friend to take the initiative and act as a peacemaker for Iota and Synergy. I want you to notice that something is really, really important. Yes, they were some troublemakers in that church, but they were also partners in the gospel. They had struggled, they had labored, they had walked alongside each other and Paul. For what cause? Sharing the good news. Along with a man named Clement and fellow workers, right, saying to them, "You are all brothers and sisters in Christ. You are written in the book of life." He's reassuring them, right, that even though there's some disruption right now, your names are written together in God's book of life in heaven. And if it's written in heaven, how much then should we agree with each other in the Lord? Previously, it talks about in chapter 3 of us being an example. Us being citizens of heaven, being here on earth, are to be an example of that citizenship. And here, he's saying to do that, you need to agree in the Lord. We need to show that the church isn't a place where there's discord and fighting and arguing, but that it's a place of love, kindness, compassion, love, forgiveness. We're going to spend a time with eternity with each other. But Paul's asking us, take that one step and get it right now. Right? They were, Synergy and Iota were mature believers. And mature believers can definitely get off track. I remember watching an old Western movie and then reading about it that, and it's still there to this day, was Natchez Trace. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it, and it just kind of came to mind. And it's from a particular destination. I think it's actually through Oregon, moving down south, but it's quite a lengthy track. And what it is actually, they're still there today, is that a wagon would come along and it would put its wheels in the traces, in the tracks, and that would carry on all the way to, and I think the town, whatever, was called Natchez. And it was great, right, to have those traces, because then that wagon, right, because again, we know things weren't paved in those days. Stumps, holes, right? Here, it was a nice track that kept them without breaking a wheel or getting stuck, anything like that. See, what happens is if we end up allowing conflict or disagreement to take place, it gets us off track. We need to help each other to reconcile, to make things right. So we can stay on that right path, on that right track, and not get misdirected. This was so important for Paul that he names names in the letter. And we can assure that if he named names here, that he's also wanting us to make sure that we draw attention to it, that it's important to us. That we need to agree with each other in the Lord. He uses one word, contended, in verse 2. And there it means to engage in competition. And these women We're strong, determined, hardworking, probably opinionated. And they were standing firm in their position. They had their own views on how things should be done. Understanding that, knowing that you could see possibly how the disagreement grew and the rift developed. Instead of focusing on the cause, Paul exhorts these women to agree, which literally means to come to one mind. It doesn't mean seeing eye to eye. Because again, I already shared, right, that at times we will not agree all the time. But instead, it indicates a personal choice to focus on the things that unite them in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it shares, I appeal to you. I appeal, meaning, please, Church of Corinth, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there will be no division among you, but that you be perfect, you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. If we are Christians, we have within us the power to obey every command in this passage. We can literally change our mind if we want to. How? By remembering who embodies us. By remembering the person Jesus Christ. Because Jesus embodies all of these things. We are linked to him and his power. He is the embodiment of everything Paul has been instructing us and commanding us throughout this letter. It's all in Jesus, all virtue, all beauty, all holiness, all truth, all that is good and right is found in Jesus. This is not some abstract philosophy, some kind of help book, but it's a call to a life, a relationship lived out in fullness in Christ Jesus. The way that I see this passage is this: hold on to Jesus. I think of a truck. Whatever, being stuck in the mud out in a farmer's field, what comes along, right? Tractor comes to pull it out. Or if I don't know if you've ever gotten your rubber boots stuck in the mud, right? Someone comes along and grabs a hold to help pull you out, right? And they're like, hold on tight. Don't let go. We have to hold on tight to Jesus. Don't let go. Think about him. Often I've talked about asking you to think about someone who is an example to you, a mentor to you, right? That set a good example for you. Well, here, Jesus has set a good example for us. Paul has set a good example for us. And Paul is asking us to remember him, to think about him. Paul also tells us, rest in him. He's in prison. And what he does, he's saying, I have joy in my circumstance. He's resting in his circumstance. And then live in him. We are called to be citizens of heaven here on earth. Live in him. When Jesus Christ reigns in our heart, we will stand firm. And we will agree with each other in the Lord. How does he do it? He does it by his power of transforming life. As you hold on to Jesus, he pulls us again up from the muck. He gives us a new life, a life away and transformed from the old life. He pulls us out of bitterness. He pulls us out of futility. He pulls us up from resentment. He pulls us up out of anger. He pulls us up out of impurity or dishonesty. He pulls us up out of our own selfishness, our own greed, our own permissiveness, and sometimes even up from our own despair. Jesus transforms us. He takes hold of us. And he is hanging on for dear life because he loves us. My thoughts are this. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. Walk with him. Talk with him. Learn of him. Hold on and don't let go. Do that, and your life will truly never be the same. But also, if we do that as a body of believers, we will never be the same. We've had a time this morning of celebrating together in song. We've had a time together of coming together and celebrating and hearing his truth. And so as we close off, let us know and be aware that as we sing, we are praising the Lord for giving us his son, Jesus Christ, but also too for us being able to gather and love one another and journey with one another in our faith. Audrey, please.